Your Bible to the book of Matthew, Matthew and chapter 5. We're still looking at this list called the Beatitudes, which actually is a thumbnail sketch of a blessed company, a group of people who are called the Blessed Ones, and showing us things that are true about us. Not a goal for us to aspire to maintain or to achieve, but actually informing us of something that already is. And knowing what is, you can walk in what is. So these are truths that are established, and it will enable us to be able to live up to the reality that we are. So I'd like to read, and I'm just going to read the whole thing, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 5. I want to zoom in on verse 6. But it begins in verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which talks about the fact that the poor in spirit are those that are spiritually bankrupt. They know that they don't have any spiritual resources. They're poor. They are zilch. And knowing that, they realize that they must call on God, and that's the entrance into the kingdom. Anybody who's a member of the kingdom of God is poor in spirit. He knows that he doesn't have any assets spiritually. The only thing he has is what has been given him by the Lord himself. And then it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn simply means that you view sin in a different light than you used to. You used to, didn't look too bad to you, but now you see from Father's perspective, you see what really is true, and you have this attitude towards sin, which is called mourning. You know, when you mourn, you rue, or you woe, or you regret, and we see our natural propensity of fleshly actions, and our attitudes, and our ability to sin so easily, and it grieves us. It makes us sad because we see sin in a different light. And then this company are blessed because they're gentle, or they're meek is the better translation. That's strength under control. It says they'll inherit the earth. That means that those who have seen that they have no strength, that God is their strength, then all of a sudden they have a new relationship to everything, even nature itself. All things belong to them because all things belong to their Father. I heard a fellow talking one time. He said, you know, he had needed money real bad for a specific purpose. And said he was talking to the Lord and said, he told him, he said, now you know, God, you said that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're rich. And I think it's time to sell a cow. We need the money down here. That's the way we have an attitude that everything belongs to our Father. And one thing about him, he is not stingy. We always assume that he's stingy because we're stingy, but he's not stingy. He is gracious and he is generous, but he's also wise, and he doesn't give us things that he knows will be a stumbling block to us. But he always says that there's three things that you can be sure of, that he'll have something for you to eat, that he'll have some place for you to get in and out of the rain, and you'll have something to cover up your naked body. That God's promised that. And Jesus said, having that, you ought to just dismiss the whole thing and get on to more important issues. God's going to take care of your physical needs. He knows what you need better than you do. And then we come to the one we're going to look at today. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's a group of people who are called the blessed company. And one of the reasons that they are identified as the blessed company is because these people hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, hunger and thirst are basic needs. It's just a blanket need, hunger and thirst. And when spoken in the context that these words were spoken, to people who lived in a very harsh environment, and to people who had to labor for enough food and enough water on a daily basis, it was not that the majority of the people were well off. They were those who lived very close to necessity, and they lived in a very elevated desert area. Some low desert area and high desert area as well, but desert for sure. And so therefore, thirst was a very constant thing before their mind. Water was very precious to them. I've told you about the preciousness of water out in Arizona in the Verde Valley, high mountain desert, where men would fight and kill one another over water rights, because he who has water has life. And without that water, there is nothing there but barren desert. And everything that you look at either bites you or stings you or does other rude things to your body. And water is the difference between life and death in that desert country. And so water is very important. I learned years ago what it means to be dehydrated. It's a very life-threatening thing, dehydration. You can live a long time without food, even after the body steps into starvation and begins to consume living muscle tissue to keep itself alive. But you can't go very many hours without water. And the time I became dehydrated, I was fasting, and I was new in the things of the Lord and stupid and was enjoying how wonderfully I was suffering for God. I know now in retrospect, but at the time I didn't realize I was feeling that way. But I went too long without water. And when it began, the dehydration began to set in, my bones began to ache, my joints began to ache terribly. And I remember the last time I sat in church during that fast, I couldn't sit still because I ached so bad I couldn't bear the weight of my body in any joint. And so I just sat there and I couldn't be still. I was like, I twitched, I moved to get relief and went home and went to bed. And the next morning, I was too weak to get out of the bed. My children had to help me get up. Billy got up real early to go to work. He worked shift work. And I was so weak and so shaky that I would almost pass out and I'd have to hold on to the wall. And every joint in my body was on fire. Every part of me. And my stomach hurt so bad. I had such cramps deep down in the abdominal cavity of my body. I was dehydrating. It was dangerously close to a very serious condition. Thirst is much more demanding than hunger. And you know, you'll do anything to get something to eat. You know when you decide to go on a diet? Right after a big meal. As long as your belly is studded, you think, you know, very cavalierly about what you eat. But the minute you get hungry, you're going to eat something. I mean, I learned that if you're going to restrict yourself in any kind of food, whether it's for health reasons or whether it's for weight reasons, whether it's whatever it is, that you have to have what you can eat available. Because when you get hungry, you'll eat anything, anything, because you're hungry. It is the most primal motivation of life, is to fill our empty belly. And you'll do anything. A man will commit any crime. A woman will do anything to feed their young. You'll do anything. There's something about that emptiness in your belly that says, this is serious. We got to do something. We got to do it now. So my sister would have, say, she never could keep things for her special on a diet. She says, because the kids always get it. And I say, put it up on a high shelf. Lock it up. Stand in front of it with a stick and dare them to get close to it. She said, well, I just feel so guilty and they want some. I said, don't feel guilty. It's like medicine for you. It's what you need. You wouldn't let them take the medicine because they were curious about it. Don't let them eat the food. I said, put your name on it, put it under lock and key, and tell anybody, touch this and die. Mine. And she never could do it. She's not nicer than me. But there's some things that you have to recognize about hunger. And I'm always full of real good and righteous intentions that I'm going to eat correctly and I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do squat. I know that now in my latter years. So what you do is you have the foods there because when you get hungry, you're going to eat something. I mean, you're going to eat something. And whatever's there gets eaten. If you eat the paint off the wall if necessary. One of the important things that I learned when I realized I had certain physical imbalances that I had to be corrected by withdrawing certain foods, when I found that, I found that there is nothing that is more moving or motivating than an empty belly. And they told me, they said, well, when you go fast, after so many hours, you're not hungry. They lied. They lied. You are hungry. I used to plan menus of what I was going to eat after this fast was over. And I would lay at night and dream of foods that I was going to eat. When I came off of the fast, which is about, I think it was about 3 weeks. It was 3 weeks exactly. When I came off the fast, I went and scrambled an egg. And I had a piece of dry toast and a scrambled egg. Nothing has ever, before or since, tasted that good. I promptly threw it up and felt wonderful. It was just grand. And then all of a sudden, once I could have all those foods that seemed so exotic when I couldn't have them, I really didn't want them that much. Nothing is motivating like a hunger. And when the body demands food, it is very, very difficult to tell it no. It's very difficult. That's why fasting is of such use to Christians. Now, let me tell you a little bit about fasting. For one thing, Fasting is okay. It's a good, healthy thing to do. It's good to go every so often, go 24 hours with nothing but lots and lots and lots of water, or juices, but particularly water. Because for one thing, it gives your digestive system a chance to rest. It's a cleansing thing for your body. You don't need to drag it out, and you need to, chug a lot of water when liquids when you do this. But it's a very good thing to fast. When you're fasting for health reasons, it does good to your body. But fasting is in the Bible, and it's Christians fast, is for spiritual reasons. Now, it isn't that when you deny yourself food, you impress God, or that by being hungry, 40 stomach-rumbling days, whine long enough and God will do it. That's not the point. In fact, fasting doesn't do a thing for God, and it doesn't impress him at all. Wins you no brownie points. Jesus didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. And the reason is for spiritual reasons. Now, when you fast, you're telling your body no. And every cell in your body is saying, feed me, fool. I am hungry now. And what you're doing is saying, shut up. I am not listening to you. I'm listening to God. And let you know how serious I am about listening to God. I'm ignoring you, body. Paul said he brought his body under. He made sure that his body realized who was in control. And fasting is for the purpose of hearing what God is saying. It is strictly for the benefit of the faster. God could care less. Doesn't do a thing for him. Doesn't help him out. Doesn't convince him. Doesn't persuade him. Fasting is for the believer. And it is not to earn merit. It is to turn down the roar of your flesh in your own ears so you can hear what God is saying. I said before, it's like if I called you on the telephone and I told you something. You said, what? Speak up. And I told you it again, and you said, I didn't hear that. Say it one more time. And I said, look, I'm yelling myself hoarse. Turn down that TV I hear in there, that radio. Turn down the volume, and you could hear me. And that's why reason we fast. We fast in order to hear God. We say, I want to hear you. And the Lord says, well, then turn down the volume, and you could hear better. And you know you're serious about hearing from God when you turn down the volume on your flesh. And fasting is not to deprive the body. It's not to injure the body. It is to subdue the flesh. And it's for that purpose only. So when everybody can fast. Fast doesn't mean go without food. It certainly doesn't mean go without water. But it means to go without what is enjoyable. Remember where it says that David said, it was Daniel, he said he ate no pleasant bread. Remember that? Mama and I decided to fast for a particular reason that we were seeking knowledge or information from the Lord on. And so she said, Mama was in her, she's probably about my age then, just a chick. But she said, well, now I can't, I'm not going to fast. I'll choose how to fast. So what she ate two meals a day, and she ate very simple foods. She said that she'd eat something like, for her main meal, she'll have mustard greens and cornbread. It wasn't good, but it was something that was, she didn't just open everything. She limited herself into what she could eat and still remain healthy, but she turned down her appetite longings. Me, she said, how are you going to fast? I said, if I can get it through a straw, it's mine. That's my fasting. If I can get it through a straw, bingo, belongs to me. Because I can that way put enough nutrition in my body that I won't injure your body. Remember, fasting is not for the humiliation of the body. It's for the humiliation of the flesh. And it is for the purpose to hear God. So fasting, just for fasting, is a waste of time. It will benefit you physically, probably, but it won't benefit you spiritually. If you fast, it's in order that you might hear from God. And it has a wonderful way of attuning your spiritual ears. If you've never done it, try. 24 hours is long enough. And just make you a little say, Lord, I want to know something. I want to hear from you about something. And so you turn down the volume on your flesh. That's what a fast is for. It's not to gain merit. It is in order to turn down the volume. Now, if you fast, you'll discover what a wimp you are. Trust me, you just don't know what a wimp you are until you decide you're not going to eat. We very seldom encounter hunger. Very seldom in this nation. We've got food before us constantly. I mean, it's just our whole social, economic, interpersonal relationships is all built on the food, eating food. In the Bible, eating food wasn't just to calm your belly. Eating food made a statement. It made a covenant statement. It meant when you sat down and ate with someone that you were actually engaging in a limited covenant. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between two parties wherein they yield their individuality and merge into one within certain set and defined limits. And therefore, for that time, they said, I'll defend your back. And when you go into the Near East today, you go into one of these shops, or the souks, where you maybe want to buy some sort of a artifact or something that you want to bring back, unless you know how to deal with them, they'll rob you blind. They'll sell you nothing because they know you're ignorant, you don't know better. But if you go in there and understand that a sale has to do with covenant, and what you do first, there's a ritual. You go in and there is the flowery introductions, and then they bring out and show you all the trash. And then you look at that and you kind of curl your lip a little bit, like, I wouldn't take this trash home for my dog. And when they see that how discerning you are, then they bring back the things that are under the counter, which are the better goods. And then if you look at that and you say, well, it's all right, but don't you have anything better? Then you're invited back behind the curtain into their own private area, and there you're served coffee, or you're served tea. You sit down, and before you go further to discuss buying goods, then you form a covenant, which says, I won't cheat you. And you say, I know you won't cheat me. I heard an old guy preaching one time, he was telling about bartering with someone over in Israel for some goods. And he said, we sat down together, and he said, after we discussed it for a while and had the coffee, he said, that guy leaned over, and he grabbed the corner of my mustache. And he said, and I leaned over and I grabbed the corner of his mustache. And he said, then we started telling the truth. We got a hold of each other. And so in other words, I can jerk you and you can jerk me and tweak one another. It was to ensure that they did not lie or cheat one another. To form a covenant was a matter of such honor that you would die rather than default on your covenant. Because if you did, even your parents would hunt you down and kill you. You weren't worth living. I mean, you weren't worth endangering the surface of the earth because you were a covenant breaker. And eating said something. It said, I am going into you and you are going into me. It's why the bride and the groom feed one another a bite of cake at the wedding. It's a picture of what's actually happening. Two people now are merging into one. No longer can they ever think of themselves individually without thinking of the other. And they're going to merge so much so that they take that little piece of food and she feeds it to him and he feeds it to her. And what they're saying is, take me into yourself. I am becoming you and you are becoming me. That's why we have a covenant meal. We call it Lord's Supper or communion. We are once again celebrating the fact that we are in communion with the Lord. We are into his life, he is into our life. And our life nevermore is considered separately, for we are those in whom Christ lives. And he says, until I come back, do this to remember me, to remind yourself that you're in covenant with me. That's why food was so important. The Jews wouldn't eat with just anybody. Remember that? They would, because whoever you ate a meal with, you were in covenant with them. And you want to be very careful who you were in covenant with. So hunger here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This company of people, those whom the Lord has broken into their lives, who he has established a covenant with them. And he's the one who fulfills the covenant, so he gets to set all the rules and all the terms. And he himself has done it on our behalf. And he keeps the covenant with himself on our behalf. You don't have to worry about the fact that I've broken covenant with God. You can't, because you weren't involved in it at all. He did it on your behalf. And so therefore, he keeps the covenant himself for us. These people, this blessed company, have a particular change. All of a sudden, they have a gnawing desire within them. Malcolm Smith says it's a dissatisfied satisfaction. And the more you know of God, the more you hunger to know about him. It's almost as though your capacity of knowledge of God is enlarged. The more you know, the more you realize that you don't know, and the more hungry you are. And not just hunger and thirst, but hunger and thirst for a specific thing. The word, by the way, this word, hunger and thirst after righteousness, righteousness is a reoccurring theme. Now, the word has fallen on hard times in our society. We think, most people think righteousness means priggishness or snootiness. And they have the pictures of the pilgrims, and they call that a puritanical attitude. The Puritans were not as they have been depicted in our time. They were a very lusty people, filled with the desire of life, but they were a righteous people, and their desire for life was after a godly fashion. And all of the things that are right and all the things that are legal for us, they enjoyed themselves. But they did it with an idea of the fact that I am in union with God. Righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it simply means a right way. The Bible speaks it, said, unless your righteousness, your hunger and thirst for God, for righteousness, exceeds those of the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't have anything going for you at all. Even they want to appear right. But to be righteous is to be, actually, it means to conform to a given norm. It means to fit the mold. Remember what it says over in Romans, Paul said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Righteous means to be squeezed into a mold. And, of course, the mold is the character of God himself. It's to be fitted to be like God, to want to be as he is. It's almost like, and you would call it hero worship. Have you noticed kids, teenagers in particular, will adopt the mannerisms of their favorite music idol or the favorite TV or movie idol. They'll adopt their clothing, the way they look at life, the way they approach life. It means to be like one. And this one that we want to be like is the one who is absolutely correct. He is the right, the standard by which all things are measured. And, of course, wanting to be conformed to a norm is a desire to be free from everything that separates us from God. And, of course, everything that separates us from God is all that it comes under the title of sin. Remember Adam and Eve were with God in the cool of the evening after the work was all done, when it was nothing to do just between sundown and darkness, and they walked and talked with God in fellowship, had fun with God, enjoyed his presence, and he enjoyed them, a camaraderie, a friendship where one didn't have to be afraid of what you said. You knew that you were being cared for, that kind of relationship. We don't think very much of what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It was a wonderful relationship with the Father that was open and without clouds or without artifice. To be able to be open and honest. You can't be open and honest with anybody these days. I mean, well, any days. You just can't be. The only person you can be open and honest with is the Lord himself. Of course, Hollywood tells us that there's going to be this special someone that you can be open and honest with. And you can, to a degree. But there's a point where, in order to be open and honest, you'll be hurtful. But you can be open and honest with God. And it's difficult for us to be honest with him, because we're so used to hiding things of ourselves from others and hiding things of others from themselves. But with God, we can be open and honest. The Lord said the kingdom of God. He talked about this kingdom of God. But remember what he said? Let me read to you a couple of verses. I love this in Romans in chapter 14. Let me turn to it real quick. Romans 14 and verse 17. He said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking and having anything to do with physical things, but it is this. It is righteousness, it is peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not just joy, but joy in the Holy Spirit. And he said, don't be conformed to the image of the world in chapter 12. And in Romans 8, he said that those all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, who are to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, Romans 8:29. Now, this righteousness, you and I kind of draw back with this word. We're almost embarrassed about the word righteousness because it has such a poor connotation. People always assume that you're just as rotten as they are and that you're pretending, because a lot of people do pretend. And sometimes you'll find you've been pretending and didn't even know it. And the Lord, in graciousness and in gentleness, will peel back a film of pretense from over our own understanding about ourselves. We didn't know we were pretending. We just thought we were telling the truth, and the Lord says, now, I think you can handle this now. Let me show you how you're really pretending. And he'll pull something back, and it just devastates us to see ourselves as we really are. We want to be righteous. It has to do with three areas of our life, being righteous. First of all, righteousness that we desire is itself a gift. There's nothing that you can do to earn this righteousness. Jesus Christ has given us his righteousness. We think of it as something that we want to achieve or something that we want to earn, and it isn't. That's why we're poor in spirit. We realize we don't have any righteousness. Any righteousness that we have belongs to another one. That's how the Bible says to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. And that being true, it affects the way we act and the way we view life. But we never get away from the fact that righteousness is a gift. We aren't righteous. We are declared to be righteous, says 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin or was not intimate with sin or had not experienced sin has been made to be sin that we might be made or declared to be righteous. We feel so guilty. We say, oh, Lord, I look at myself and I look at you and you say I'm righteous. Oh, God, forgive me and give me another chance. I'm going to be better. Well, the truth is you're not going to be better. You're probably going to be worse outside of God's grace because that's all we have to work with. Our righteousness has been bestowed on us. Isaiah said that any righteousness that we have is filthy rags. Remember that? Do you know what the word refers to there? It is a woman's menstrual rag that it refers to, literally. That's the best that you can do. And to a pious Jew, there was nothing any more despicable than that because that was dead blood. Impure, dead blood. And the best we can do doesn't even reach that high standard, says the Lord. You know, our best reeks. Our best is disgusting. We have nothing with which we can come before God. We realized that when we first knew it because we were poor in spirit. We knew we didn't have anything. But he has given us his own righteousness. Remember when we were talking about the prodigal son? When the son came back, the father put his robe on the son. And it didn't say he took off the tatters. He said he put his own robe. He didn't want the son to go back through town and other people see how low he had fallen. All of his past was a secret that only he and the father knew about because the father had dressed him in his own personal clothes. So it is with you and I. Any righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It has been given to us, bestowed upon us. It has its source in another realm, not out of our efforts, but out of the free gift of God. John 3:16 is a verse we can never get away from. For God so loved the world. He loved it. He didn't just love it. He so loved it. That while we were still his enemies, says John, Christ died for us. For he so loved the world, not just a favored few in the world, not just some that he saw down in the future was going to come to him, but he loved the whole race of humanity. You know, we forget that. It isn't just that the Lord loves a few, but he found some that were worthy or some that he could work with. That isn't true. The death of Jesus Christ wasn't just for those that would respond to it. It was a blanket that was enough for the whole world. All of sin has been paid for. We forget that. We get very cavalier about people who are outside of our church or our circle of fellowship. We want to call it the heathen, those pagan people. Well, remind yourself that for those people, Christ died, just as he died for you. He died for them too. He doesn't consider them the heathen and the pagan. He died for them. He made full provision, of an unlimited provision that, true enough, will have a limited acceptance. But the provision is there for all. He so loved the world that he gave. You know, he gave not out of necessity. He gave out of his fullness. And he gave not because he was provoked to give. He was influenced by nothing outside of his own character. God so loved the world that he gave his only. That means there wasn't a big choice. He didn't have a whole lot that he chose and gave one from. It isn't as though the Lord took from among all of his vast sons and gave one of them, the only son. And it was his only begotten son. That means the one who was to be his inheritor, the one that bore his likeness, the one that was him in another form, when you think of it in human terms, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, and he said whosoever, that whosoever was those that would be called by the Holy Spirit. Whosoever believes. Remember, the word believes doesn't mean an act, something that you did. It is an ongoing thing. Best illustration for belief or faith or trust that I've ever heard given is this. I know the chair will hold me. It looks like it's pretty substantial. I think the manufacturers, not wanting to be sued, would not put inferior materials there. I think Eugenie would not have a chair here that she didn't think would bear my weight. So therefore, I sit down on that chair. But my believing and my trusting and all that knowledge, I have not yet yielded myself to it. And I can sit in that chair and be all tense and hold on and have all my muscles tight just in case. That's not faith. That's not believing. It's when I lean back and take the load off and trust the chair, put my weight into the hands of the chair with no protection for myself. That's what faith is. That's what this word belief means in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth, whosoever takes the weight off and gives himself helplessly into the hands of God to say, Lord, if you let me fall, you're going to have to go downhill with me. If you're not true, if what you said is not faithful, then I'll just fall apart. I mean, I'm not even going to try. I trust that you will do it. It's like a baby. There's a universal language with babies. In any climate, in any place, in any land, there's some things that babies come into this world knowing. And this is one of them. Clap your hands and hold them out. That means you can trust me. You can trust me. One of my little twins, when you do that, he'll just hurl himself at you. And you better be ready to grab it and better be defensive, too, because he'll just conk you up in the head. He'll just throw himself backwards. And Allison's gone to work with busted lips and bruises on her cheekbones from that kid. He's a little old bitty thing, but he's rough as a cob. He'll just throw himself at you, and you better be ready to catch. He is, with no thought, he's assured he'll be caught. And the scripture said that those that whosoever believes in God will not perish, that throws themselves upon God, and knowing that if what he said is a lie, I'm a goner. That's how much God has loved us. And the righteousness that we enter into is a bestowed righteousness. It's a gift, number one. It's very difficult for us to grasp that concept. And number two, it doesn't just save us from hell. You know, I came from a group of people, bless their hearts, godly, knew the Lord and loved him and taught me so much. But they figured that, you know, salvation was for one day. It was for when you died. That would be good. They wanted it all taken care of. But they didn't really believe that God was going to do too much for you now. You couldn't expect a whole lot now. But you see, salvation, that's a gift, also puts a demand on you. It's freely given, this righteousness that comes to God. But it also demands something of you. There's a demand attached to salvation, and that demand is that you begin to live a lifestyle that reflects that gift of righteousness that's been given you. First of all, you're freed from the penalty of sin. Never again will sin have to be paid for. It has been paid for you. And then secondly, you're free not only from the penalty of sin, that you won't go to hell, but you're now, in this present time, being delivered from the power of sin. And that's where we are now. It's called sanctification. The Bible says a lot about the power of sin. It's one thing to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. You know, every not-headed person in the world would like to go to heaven when he dies, but he don't want much about heaven now. But the fact is that salvation comes as a gift, and then it puts a demand on you that you begin to live a life that demonstrates that gift that has been given you. You are freed from the power of sin, from the rulership of sin. Romans has a lot to say about that in chapter 6 and 7, that you are no more to yield our bodies to unrighteousness. Before we came to God, before he opened our eyes to know that we loved him and that he loved us, we just sinned all the time. We figured, well, you know, I don't have any choice. I've done it all my life. That's the way you do. Suddenly we're born again and we see, I don't have to live that way. Now there is a change that has happened. Now I can begin to live a lifestyle that reflects the glory of the gift of salvation. And it's called righteousness. All of a sudden there's something in my heart that makes me uncomfortable when I engage in sin. I always say that you cannot ever come to God and say, well, I didn't know I sinned. Liar. You knew you sinned. The Holy Spirit blew the whistle on you the minute you did it. And you might not have acknowledged it. You may have ignored it, but you knew it. There's no such thing as sinning without knowing it. Because the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, who can have no contact with sin, will withdraw from it immediately. Have you ever come up against a circumstance or a thing or something, and you suddenly realize that every time this thing is presented or every time you consider it, something in you just kind of sucks back? It's just that breadbasket area, right in here. And there's something in you that just comes back, and you just feel kind of uncomfortable about it. And then you begin to question, is that you, Jesus? You hope that it's not, but you just feel you have to ask just in case. And, so then you do what they call you fleece God. You know, you say, let the next man, this is your will, let the next person coming in have an earring in his left nostril, tubes in his right ear, and be red, poke of that kind, you know, all that kind of silly stuff. But you know in your heart what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's a withdrawing. This happened to me a number of times, but one of the most notable was when I had gotten all this art stuff going. I thought I found out I could draw a little bit. It wasn't all that much, but I thought it was great. And all of a sudden, I realized the Holy Spirit didn't want me doing that. And I was so puzzled about that, but I knew that He didn't want me doing it. And I thought, well, it's not sin to draw pictures, you know, this is silly. But I knew that it wasn't right for me. I couldn't go around and torch all the art in the world or burn up all the oil paints and brushes, but I knew that I could do it. I knew I could go ahead and do that if I wanted to. But the Lord said, I don't want to do that. And I'm saying, you got to be kidding. I like this. And He says, I don't like it. And He won't say you can't do it, but He'll tell you, I don't like that. That isn't good. I don't enjoy that. And you know who it is. And it's something within you that just sort of goes, withdraws, that suddenly gets still and quiet. You know when you've offended someone? They may not have changed expression, but all of a sudden the atmosphere gets real quiet. You know that? And you realize I've put my foot in it big time. You're just aware when you've hurt somebody, when you've offended them. You're aware when the Holy Spirit says, oh. And you think, what's the matter with you? Where's the chapter and verse that says that? Give me that scripture, Lord. I want to know where it says, thou shalt not. It's not that matter. The Holy Spirit says, you can if you want to, but I don't like that. Yeah. We know that. It demands of us this righteousness, that we live a life that reflects the one who has called us into salvation. So suddenly we begin to learn it's a process that's called sanctification. It begins when your eyes are open to the knowledge of God Himself, and suddenly you begin a lifestyle of changing your way of looking at life. Changing your way of looking at things. And it doesn't happen all at one time. And you can't may have one big experience and that'll take care of it. It's a series. It's like growing up. You know, you've got everything that you're going to need the minute you pop into this world. You got it. It's there. You're not going to grow another leg. You're not going to grow another ear. You got the whole bundle. But it takes you years to learn to walk in, to develop, to understand what belongs to you. I think we call it growing up. It's a lifetime. Sanctification, righteousness, demands of us that we conduct ourselves in the way that reflects the one who saved us. And then there's another thing. First of all, it's a gift, and then it's a demand. And then we have a desire to see that kind of lifestyle established everywhere. That always goes. And the first thing we want to do is grab people by the throat and say, get saved or go to hell. That's the general way we do things. You know, we want to slap people around, poke tracks down their nose and all kind of stuff like that. And we say, you know, if it's good enough for me, shape up. And we do it particularly to our kids, much to their disgust and to our unhappiness later on. You cannot do that. All of a sudden, though, you want to see others enjoy this. Not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the presence and the power of sin in the present. But we are also saved for the presence of sin forever. We want to see a relationship with the Lord for others. We go about it kind of bad, but that's a genuine desire. Remember, the Lord taught us to pray that. He said, you pray like this, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You know, people have the oddest ideas about heaven. It's not a planet called heaven. It's not some place way off there. it's in another sphere or another realm or another consciousness where it didn't have anything to do with location. Location is a time-space word. It's not an eternal word. But heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, if I, by the finger of God, which we know is a way of saying the Holy Spirit, because it was the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments, remember, written by the finger of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of heaven has come among you. Kingdom is not geography or location. Kingdom is authority or rulership. And the kingdom of heaven on earth, men have, good men, godly men and women, have tried to impose it in this world. The Shakers were a group who tried very desperately. They had I think her name was Elizabeth, Mother Elizabeth, who was a very godly woman, and she is the roots of the Shakers, and they tried to withdraw from everything that had to do with the world and live this simple life that conformed. And it was a good thing, but you can't do it. Pat Robinson ran on a ticket of going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Folks, it can't be done. It won't happen because this whole world is in the hands of the wicked one. And it all, the earth, has to do with the kingdoms of this world. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that is actively alive within the kingdom of this world. Now, our verse said, blessed are those. If you're a member of the Blessed Company, you have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You really want to walk uprightly. You want to walk and let your rightness be demonstrated in your lifestyle. It's a hunger and a thirst to seek His righteousness. Jesus said, now look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor sow, and yet even Solomon, all his glory, didn't have it as good as they had it. Now, if the Lord takes care of grass, trust me, He's going to take care of you. You seek first the kingdom. In other words, the rule of God in your life, in your little personal world. You seek the kingdom of God where you are. Don't try to worry about Sister Susie down the street and how bad she needs to clean up her act. You take care of number one. Just walk in the serenity of the knowledge that God is cleaning up your act and that He's got a lot of cleaning to do. There's a whole lot of stuff there that needs to be done, but you're enjoying the fact that He's doing it now. And He didn't say just want to. He said hunger and thirst for it. You're obviously a member of this blessed company because you do want to walk in a lifestyle that reflects God's character. You just do. That's why you get all upset when you don't. And you say, oh, God, you give me one more chance. I promise you I'll never do that again. Liar. Lie, lie, lie. You have to just walk in the revelation. Probably so. So knowing that the kingdom of God reigns and rules here on this earth, and remember we're talking about rulership now, not geography or a kingdom. The Bible gives us a picture of this. Turn over to Revelation. I came up among people who were big chart-minded folk, and I've taught from the charts and had everything all down on my list and had it all grounded down and didn't even know there was any other way to look at where the scriptures unfold. So I saw everything as literal. I discovered that something can be literal and still be spiritual. There is physical literalities, and there are spiritual literalities. I was physically born literally, and I was spiritually born literally. That was something that actually happened, but it happened in another realm. And so what we're looking at here in Revelation in chapter 21 is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. Everybody thinks that's in the future. I don't think so. May be in the future, but it's in the present too. It's a very stylized picture of here and now, of living and walking in the presence of God, in the kingdom of God that has come among us here and now. It's living eternally in the here and the now. Gives us a beautiful picture of a city and compares that with those people that have been called of God, this blessed company. And it's interesting that it says in verse 22 of chapter 21, I saw no temple in it, in this city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And then it said the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illuminated. The lamp is the Lamb. It's a picture of walking in the knowledge, in the free revelation of who Jesus is, without all the shadows and the subterfuge and the lies and the facades that we put up. It's a picture of whatever it is else also. It certainly is a picture of us living right now where we are in this ordinary life we live, but living it in company with the extraordinary eternal God. We are those that walk as sighted people in a world that lives in darkness. Therefore, it makes things different for us. We see things differently than those who have not entered into light see it. The very fact that light has beamed on us has changed our whole life. It's changed our persona. It's changed our perceptions. It's changed everything for us. So we are now walking in the kingdom of God where Jesus Christ is the ruler. I've said before, where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And the King Jesus that reigns in our lives, because we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And let me stop and say here, the Lord did not say that blessed are those who hunger for being blessed. He didn't say blessed are those who hunger for blessings. And he didn't say blessed are those that hunger and thirst for experiences. He didn't say that. He didn't say blessed are those who hunger and thirst for attainments in God, for spiritual levels to be reached. It didn't say that. It said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. It didn't say, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for a ministry, ink. Quotation marks there. It didn't say, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for what most of Christians hunger and thirst for. It said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, to reflect the rightness of the God that they serve. That's done at home, amongst the people that know you underneath your clothes. That's to hunger and to thirst to walk uprightly in the presence of God. He said hunger and thirst. Really, that word hunger is bad enough, but thirst, it really, remember the scripture that says, I think it's Psalms 42, that says, as the deer the water, so my soul longeth after you. That's what this verse is talking about. There is a striving for, a hunger, a dissatisfied satisfaction. I want to know you more and more. Not in order that I might experience you. You know, the church seems to be inundated with those who are seeking an experience. Whether it's to fall on the floor or to float to the ceiling or to be whacked, all this stuff, to get goosebumps, to have dreams, and who want to experience something because they think that will make them happy. The world hungers and thirsts for happiness. We know that. But they look for it in all the wrong places. Happiness is not a goal. Happiness is the result of achieving a certain goal, of arriving at a certain place. But happiness is not a goal itself. And blessed are those that want to walk uprightly, not those that want to have shivers and experiences and feelings and to be blessed and to have. We know that all those things are empty. You know that. Even though you're still wanting them, you realize that happiness isn't found there. The people, if that were true, that should be the happiest people in the world are the people that have the money. They have the notoriety. They have the abilities. But usually people that are very marked, the blessed in those areas are some of the most miserable people on earth. Let me ask you something. Have you ever just sat and thought, what do I really want? I mean, what do I want? What is my life going toward? What am I striving to accomplish in my life? What do I want? And you will discover that your wants are very, very few. My son told it to me years ago. He was still in the drug culture at that time. And he said, Mama, the bottom line is peace. He said, and drugs offer you that for a while, but it's such a big lie. What we really want is not to be happy. We want peace. We just want peace. Peace is the goal, the desire of the heart of every living person. That's what you want. We define it with things, or with this, or with that. But what we really want is what God only can bring into our lives. We want peace. We want contentment. You know, they say that happiness is not getting what you want, but it's wanting what you got. That's what it is. And that's what we want. That's the deepest longing. We were created for peace. And the Hebrews were very beautifully depicted it in their ways of speaking. They said that in that time when Messiah comes and everything is brought to fruition, every man will sit under his own fig tree. To them, that was the epitome of peace, to have a walled garden, a place of lush growth and freshness in the middle of the barren desert, to have a place that had a well in it where you had water. So you took the stones out of it and made a big high wall with it to protect it from marauders who'd come through and destroy it. And you would lay down under the shade of your own fig tree that not only cooled you and gave you rest, but not only filtered the air of the dust and debris, but it produced food that you could eat, and it gave you a place to relax underneath it in comfort. And there under your fig tree, you would lay and you'd reach up and pluck a fig and eat that fig and have delicious food as you listen to the babbling song of the well that was in there. It was an enclosed garden, as Solomon called. That was the Near Eastern picture of contentment, of peace, of having reached the pinnacle of all that heart could desire for. And now all of that is a picture of life in the Holy Spirit in the nasty now and now. And you don't have to wait for the future to get it. It happens right here. But it happens on the inside of you. And the only real peace, the only genuine peace is always on the inside of you. It has little to do with what's going on around the outside of you. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said there is a rest that remains for the people of God. So labor to enter that rest. Those that wanted it didn't get it. We saw that in the Bible. We want peace. We don't want youth. We live in a youth-orientated society. 80 years ago, 60 to 80 years ago, it was an adult, say 100 years ago, an adult-orientated society. Every young girl wanted to get old enough to put her hair up. They wanted to get old enough to wear makeup. She wanted to reach an age where you could be a total person. Now everybody wants to be 13. That's just bottom line. Everybody wants to be 13. That's it. Everybody wants to, is trying to overcome the results of gravity. Give it up already. Doctors cannot reverse gravity. And after they've taken out what gravity's pulled down, in a while you'll have less to work with and it'll be dangling too. I mean, just give it up already. And happiness isn't there. Because if you do it once, you're going to have to do it again. You know, it's just that kind of thing. Contentment comes from the inside. Blessed are those that have a hunger and a thirst for walking in the presence and the glory of God, to be satisfied. I look at my face and I think, yeah, there's a little wrinkle here, there, another. I earned every last one of them. Every last one of them is a badge of honor. It says I didn't, you know, walk in on this just yesterday. I've been around the barn a few times. And I want to take as good a care of the equipment as I can. When I turn it in, I want it to be the best I could maintain it. But I don't want to absolutely make that the be-all and end-all of my life. And you almost have to reach a certain time in your life when you see that it's a lost cause anyhow before you can begin to enjoy the realities that belong to us. I always tell people that age brings its own perks. And I wouldn't go live back and be as stupid as I was when I lived it the first time. Now, if I could go back and be a little smarter, maybe. But if I had to go back and be the same thing, I really wouldn't want to. There is a great deal of discomfort and pain and suffering in being younger. I'm delighted not to have the same inferiorities, not to have the same wandering, not to live the lie and try to convince people of how wonderful I am. Everybody looks at me and says, bless her old heart, she's doing the best she can. It's a relief, you know. I quit wearing the girdle and just let it all sag. It's just a wonderful way to live. You suddenly discover life is very rich and very meaningful, but its purpose is not found in the world. Those that hunger and thirst to walk uprightly before their God, who want to live life. I always tell people that by the time you get old enough and smart enough to live life, you're just not ready to hand in the dinner pail. It just doesn't seem real fair, does it? But nonetheless, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, because the Bible says, they'll be filled. Have you ever eaten until you thought, if I don't lie down somewhere, I'm going to fall down? like on Thanksgiving or Christmas when you have just really indulged yourself. You have definitely surfeited. You have entered into the realm of indulgence to the depth that you feel like, as soon as I get a little Alka-Seltzer in you, I'm going to repent of this. To be filled. Have you ever seen a baby? A baby is the best picture of the scripture. Blessed are those that are hungry and thirst for righteousness, they'll be filled. I love a baby that when you give them that bottle or when they're nursing, and then you put them up on your shoulder and you give them that little pat, you hear that little burp, and you look up and there's just a little trickle of milk coming down the side of their mouth. You know how it pools up under the little wrinkles under their chin? And you pick them up and they smell milky. That baby's full, and that baby will just, oh, it's just like a spineless rubber creature. He is filled, utterly sated, filled with food, and just laying wherever you put them. They don't even move. You can move them this way, you can move them that way. They are plumb satisfied. The Bible says you and I can walk like that. We can be filled to the burping overflowing, though we just can't contain all that it is. And we can walk through life contented. I get aggravated with myself when I get discontented because it's foolish. There should be nothing that should run me to discontent. I'm much too sophisticated to get angry. I just get irritated. You know, I just kind of spit it out in little spurts here, there, and the other. Grass never grows there again. I kind of spat. Be discontented. I find it's like, well, suck it up already. As my sister says, build a bridge and get over it. You're not going to change anybody else. You can't even change yourself. So enjoy. The closer you get to eternity, the more you really enjoy living. Have you found that? You're too young. You find that you just really, the more you just enjoy being alive. All of a sudden, you don't have to hold your stomach in and you know, you can just slouch around if you want. I always enjoyed being pregnant because I didn't have to worry about my stomach. They're just wonderful. Everybody expects you to hang out there and arrive before you did anyway. To walk in the satisfaction that God says, you're okay. You know, that's wonderful. You're all right. You are. God says, you're fine. And to know that if He's satisfied, the rest of them can take a hike. That's all right. If God and I are satisfied, let the rest of them roll on, take care of their own problems. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, to walk right in. They'll be full. They will know satisfaction. To be able to sit still and know that God looks at you, and to look up and wink at Him, and He winks back at you. Mm-hmm. And you know He says, you're cute. And you say, you love me, don't you? You're crazy about me, aren't you? I light your fire, don't I, God? You love me, and I love you. And to know that allows you to walk out into the world that wants to slap you, wants to cause you to change here, to adapt there, and you just smile at them, say, get a life already. If the Lord is satisfied with what He's doing in my life, even I have no right to indulge in my discontentedness. Have you ever just found yourself lying to God in your praying voice? You know, King James-ish and everything. Say, oh God, I want to love you. I want to obey you, oh God. I want to be just like Jesus. You liar. You do not. You want to go wild and run, you know, all fuzzy-tailed and out in the world and do everything you can? No, no. You think that if you did all that, God would like you and He'd give you more freebies. And then everybody would look at you and they'd say, oh, she's so deep. Oh, she's wonderful. Oh, do you know her? Oh, she's wonderful. And then you just sit there and say, oh, I'm so humble. Don't you love me? We are full of it, folks. And the Lord comes along and says, let me show you how it really is, sis. And you look at the truth and you think, oh, God. I'm just disgusted with myself. He said, but it's okay, honey. It's been like that for a long time. I knew it a long time before you did. And we're going to take care of that, but we're not going to wait until that's taken care of to have fun and enjoy each other. He loves you completely now. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst to walk uprightly, to walk face to face, not to be perfect, not to be right, but to be able to walk face to face with their God, to know and enjoy His approval now. When there's still a whole lot of work to be done, they shall be filled, shall be sated, shall be not able to contain anymore. Not for the blessedness, not for the experience, but for the smile of Father. To know that God smiles at you and He approves of you is a gift the world is snarling and starving and moaning, wanting. and you and I, nobodies. But if we get run over by a truck today, in 4 or 5 years, in a handful of people will give us a thought. And it's nobodies. And yet, the eternal God has reached down in the middle of our mad rush to destruction and said, I'll have this one. And he's opened our eyes. And there was no difference in us to somebody else. It's just that in his sovereignty, he turned our eyes open, caused us to see and to want him. And listen, he did it to a Catholic. Can you believe? Can you believe? And he did it to a Methodist. And he did it to an Episcopalian and even a Baptist. It amazes me that God can run his business. That he knows what he wants. That he draws people's hearts to him of his own choosing. And I don't have any right to hold my list up to any of you. I better not even worry about my list because I can't measure up to it either. But to know that out of the depths of his mercy, God has reached down and changed us, given us an awareness of him and a hunger for him. And we can see a lot of things differently. Things is probably important, but it's not important enough to break fellowship with one another. We need each other. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, thank you. Thank you for developing a hunger in us, Lord. You're the one that caused us to want you. Because we were running pell-mell straight to hell before you put our, foot out and tripped us up. We didn't want you, Lord, but you wanted us. You opened our eyes. While we were still your enemies, you made full provision for us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Call your people into fellowship with you wherever they are. Bring us, oh God, under the banner of your love. That way, Lord, when we see that you're the boss, then we can enjoy each other and cut each other slack and give each other leniency before you. Oh, God, you have changed us for reasons you don't even choose to disclose. No, Lord, we bless you for it. Thank you for loving us. Give us a hunger. Increase our hunger. Enlarge our appetite for desiring to walk in peace before you. Allow us, Lord, to be those that, like they said about the disciples, those that turn the world upside down. Let us walk in the midst of the world as it is, enjoying you, bringing about what changes it falls to our hand to do or to participate in, but to do it without a self being working up a big sweat, knowing that you're the only one that can really do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for saving our souls. Whatever that means, you turned on our lights, and we thank you. Blessed be the name of the living God, who only is wise, who only is good, who only is the one to worthy of worship, deserving of praise. It is our joyful work of spiritual service to love you back, O God, to pour back on you what you poured into us. Increase our awareness of you. Increase our joy and delight in living this life that you've given us to live, to walk the paths that you've directed us to walk, to be aware that you've led us where we are and you'll lead us out of here, that you'll lead us on as long as we live. And you said those that trust you would never be embarrassed if they had done it. Thank you, O God, that not one of your promises fall to the ground. You can be trusted to be honest, to be fair, to be right and just and true. And thank you, Lord, that you don't go around explaining yourself to us. Lord, thank you so much. You don't burden us with an information we can't handle. Thank you, O Lord, for carrying all of that that you know in your wisdom would be a burden for us to know. Thank you, O God, for opening our eyes to see our desperate need of you and to see your willingness and full provision. O Lord, let us live a life that doesn't bring other people shame, that doesn't embarrass the gospel and the people of God. But let us, O God, recognize that we're still, as they say, a work in progress. Let us accept ourselves with our propensity to sin as we accept our resting in your hand. And, Lord, you change us. And let us be as surprised as everybody else when the changes take place. Let us look back and see the evidence of your hand in our life. And let us be a blessing everywhere we go, in our homes, amongst our family and our neighbors and our community. Let us be a blessing, not going around preaching to people and telling them where they're wrong, but just living a life of fullness before you. Let us be salt, making other people thirsty. Let us, oh Lord, let it happen so naturally that we're really not even aware it's happening. And as you're doing all that, don't do it just for us so that we can be happy and successful. Do it for your own pleasure, because, Lord, you deserve to have people like that, people that trust you and that love you and that hunger and thirst for you, not for what you have. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.